Now, Jack was born at least 3 or 4 years ago. Sometime during the 20th century. He has a bachelor's, a master's, and a PhD from Princeton Theological Seminary. And he went to Princeton, and he actually managed to be a conservative, biblical Christian despite going to Princeton Theological Seminary, which I believe, by the way, gives an amazing education, but it can be a little bit challenging for those who really take the Bible seriously. Jack is a theologian, a philosopher, a teacher, an author. He was a professor at Cincinnati Christian University for 48 years. And he's taught at least 40 different courses. That's a pretty long syllabus. He's taught in areas of grace and faith. He's written a number of biblical commentaries. He's an expert in Christian apologetics, Christian theology. I asked him his favorite topic. His favorite topic is not baptism, by the way. His favorite topic is the grace of God. And I don't know about you, but even if that's not your favorite topic to teach, hopefully the grace of God is one of your favorite things. What do you think?
Yeah. Yeah.
So, author of 21 books, and he doesn't travel that often. So we are so blessed to get Jack here. So I give you Jack Cottrell.
Just to be clear, am I supposed to speak into this microphone here? Okay, good. I can't tell you how glad I am to be here. And don't get too excited about that, because what that means is I can stop working on this material. Because I've been working on this steady for weeks now. And finally, I can use it. I can give it to you. And then I can go on and do something else. But I'm very happy to be invited to talk about the subject. I have taught a course on baptism. It's something, actually two courses, one on the history of baptism and one on the doctrine. What I'm giving you is a revised version of a shorter presentation I gave in an evangelical context, if you can believe that. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Logos software online. They have a program now called Mobile Ed, where they're preparing short courses that people can use with their iPhones and things like that. And out of the blue, I got a call about 3 years ago, and this is, like I say, an evangelical organization, very conservative, but very Calvinist and that. And they said, we'd like for you to come and teach a course, and you can tell us what you want to teach. And so I said, I'm going to do the grace. And they said, we can do another one. And I said, I'll do baptism. And they said, okay. And I couldn't believe it. So that was 2 years ago that I actually went to Washington State to do this. And it still is not out, but I looked at their website and it says, coming soon. So maybe it'll get here, maybe it won't. But in any case, the one on baptism, when you hear what I have to say, you might say, how can they do this in an evangelical context? Well, I hope you don't think I'm a heretic. They will. You have an outline. What you have, starting on page 4, is an outline of everything I prepared for you this weekend. It's a very short outline. It looks like a lot, but I have a lot more to say than what's in that outline. The first section, which I believe would be pages 4 and 5, is called Baptism First Principles. These are some beginning thoughts that I want to lay down before we get into the biblical teaching. Once we finish this section on first principles, we will start with baptism in Jesus as the first biblical section. Then we'll have baptism and the book of Acts. And then we'll have baptism and the epistles. And then finally, we're going to have a whole section on questions and objections. And if you have any questions that come to you as we go through, you know what I would like for you to do tonight anyway, is to write those down and give them to me. And then I'll see if I can work them in somewhere tomorrow. And we can take classes, we can take some questions tomorrow, audibly. But I don't think we'll do that tonight. All right. First principles. Number one. Principle number one. A right understanding of baptism is important. Now, you might think that's a duh statement, but I need to emphasize it. Thank you. Because I don't know about you, but I run into a lot of people, especially from the evangelical world, who think that we people in the restoration movement just go way overboard on baptism. They think that we are too crazy about baptism. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but sometimes they call us those Campbellite water dogs. Well, I believe that all Bible doctrine is important. The very first thing that's said about the newly formed church in the book of Acts is in 2:42, is they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. And teaching is doctrine. There's a sense in which the apostles' teaching is the very foundation of the church. I don't know if you've noticed it, but in Ephesians 2, verse 20, the apostle Paul says, "The church, as the household of God, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." And what that means is the teachings of the apostles and prophets. Doctrine itself is important, and the doctrine of salvation, obviously, is important. What could be more important in a sinful world than the true teaching about the need for salvation and the nature of salvation and the way of salvation? Well, that's where baptism comes in. Because when you're talking about baptism, you're talking about the way of salvation. And that's going to be a main theme of what we're doing this weekend. How is baptism related to salvation? And if it is so related, which I believe it is, then it's extremely important that we have a proper understanding of it. So that's the first principle. Second principle, all doctrine, including baptism, is based on Scripture first, not on experience. This is one of the problems that we run into with all doctrine, but especially doctrines of salvation and the doctrine of baptism. People want to draw their conclusions about baptism based on their experience or their feelings. For example, in examining their own lives, a person may think that because they have joy about their salvation, that they obviously must have the Holy Spirit, since joy is part of the fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5. But maybe these people have joy and they say we must have the Spirit, but they've never been baptized. But it doesn't matter to them because they feel this joy. And so they draw the conclusion the Spirit must be there. Maybe they'll be baptized one of these times. Well, this is not a valid conclusion from that teaching on the Spirit's fruit. The true meaning of this text is that the Holy Spirit is a true and sure means of joy, but there can also be false bases for joy. And it turns out that that would be a false feeling and a false experience. Sometimes people get what they think is good news and they feel really good about it, like maybe the results of your tests, if you had medical tests. And some medical person reads those tests and they read it wrong, but they report to you, nothing wrong with you. And you feel so good until you find out later that they didn't read the test right. You see, there are a lot of people who base their confidence in their doctrine and their personal salvation based on false teaching. You ask any Mormon, any Jehovah's Witness, they will feel saved because they've been taught a certain way, and therefore they have believed false doctrine. So what I'm telling you here is simply our doctrine, what we believe to be true, has to be based on Scripture first. What I find when I read Scripture about experience is that personal experiences can be ambiguous with regard to their origin. You may think that the experience is from God, but it might be from the devil. And they're also ambiguous with regard to what they mean and how you interpret them. I'm going to give you this main example. This is one of my favorite scriptures on this, what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not...'" Now notice these experiences they're going to cite. "Did we not prophesy in your name?" In your name, notice that. "And in your name cast out demons. And in your name perform many miracles." And then Jesus says, "I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now can you imagine this on a judgment day scene when these are... people talking to Jesus and they're saying to him, "Lord, Lord," and they're there with the assumption that they're saved because they did these things. And you notice Jesus never says to them, "Hey, you're lying, you never did them." I'm going to assume that they did them, but they were not doing them from God's power, but from satanic power. But Jesus says to them, they're mistaken because despite these great experiences, there's something about the will of the Father that they had not obeyed. And they're turned away from heaven. Here's another passage talking about the foundation of our doctrine and our personal convictions cannot be experienced. Here's another one similar to the Matthew 7. It's in Luke 13, verse 23 to 27. And this one is a little more applicable to most of us because it doesn't have to do with miraculous experiences, but just kind of ordinary church life experiences. Here's what it says, Luke 13, 23. "Somebody said to him, 'Lord, are there just a few who are going to be saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, "Lord, open to us." And then he will answer and say to you, 'I don't know where you're from.' And then you will say," now notice this appeal to experience, "'Well, we ate and drank in your presence.'" And you could say, "We were in the Lord's house taking the Lord's Supper on Sundays. We ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets." And he will say, I tell you, I don't know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. The experiences themselves are not the foundation upon which you draw doctrinal conclusions and conclusions about your personal relation to the Lord. There's more on that. I've got to give at least one more example on what the Bible teaches about the basis for our doctrine as Scripture rather than experience. And this is from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 to 21. The Apostle Peter says, For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Now this is the personal experience part. We were eyewitnesses, says Peter, of the majesty of Jesus. And he's going to refer specifically to the transfiguration of Jesus. As he goes on to say, For when He received honor and glory from God the Father at the transfiguration, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. In other words, we heard God say these words to Jesus. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And Peter says, And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. But then he says, And so we have the more sure prophetic word. The more sure prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention. As to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. And what he's saying there is no writer of the Bible ever said to himself, I think I'll write a book of the Bible. And he sits down and interprets things as he thinks they should be interpreted. No, that's not the way it happens. Because it's God in control of the writing of Scripture. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The implications of that passage are staggering. Because the Apostle Peter and some others had eyewitness and ear witness, I guess you could say, experiences of Jesus. And he refers to the Mount of Transfiguration. How could you want more than that? But he says we have the even more sure than hearing it, more sure than seeing it with your own eyes. And what is it that's more sure than personal experience? The prophetic word. That's the translation of the ESV. King James translation says, we have the more sure word of prophecy. And this, of course, is the word of God spoken and written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. On the final authority of the biblical word over against experience, you might want to look at Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus. And you know what I'm thinking about here when the rich man finds himself in hell, or Hades rather. He turns to Abraham and he says, Please, can't you somehow get somebody to rise from the dead and go and tell my brothers what an awful place this is? And then Abraham said to him, Well, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Then the rich man says, No, Father Abraham, but if somebody would go to them from the dead, they'll repent. And Abraham says to him, If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. The word is all the power we need. The word is all the source and foundation for doctrine. And we should not expect our experience to supersede that. And that's why when people think about their salvation, they say, well, I had an experience of God, and I had an experience of Jesus, and I had an experience of the Holy Spirit as soon as I believed. Well, the reason you have that experience is because somebody told you that you would have joy and you would have assurance and you would have salvation as soon as you believed. But when you study the Word of God, you will see that it puts salvation at the point of Christian baptism. And that's why when somebody comes up out of the waters of Christian baptism, sometimes they can celebrate because they're taking the Word of God seriously in what it says about baptism. So that's the second principle. All doctrine, including baptism, is based on Scripture first, not experience. Now, more specifically to baptism, principle number three. The doctrine of baptism cannot be based on non-biblical sources. Non-biblical sources? What would that be? Well, there are people who think that you can figure out where Christian baptism came from by going outside the Bible to, let's say, the Essene community, the Jewish community of the Essenes along the Dead Sea, pre-New Testament, because they had a certain kind of baptismal ceremony. We know this from records they have left. And so people say, that shows where biblical baptism came from. They copied it from the Essenes. Others would point to Jewish proselyte baptism, another extra-biblical kind of baptism. It's not from the Old Testament. It was something the Jews developed to bring Gentile converts into the Jewish fold. And they developed a particular baptismal ceremony with a baptistry, and they immersed. And there are people who say, well, that's where Christians got their baptism. They copied from the Jews. I'm not going to go into this. A lot of people have studied this, and they will show you that this is not the case. Even the Jewish proselyte baptism probably didn't start till after Christian baptism, but doesn't matter because the Bible tells us that the doctrine of baptism comes through revelation from God. So not from non-biblical baptisms. But one other thing I want to bring out here about non-biblical sources. Our understanding of baptism cannot be based on the Latin word sacramentum. Now, I don't know if you've ever had any Latin. I can't say I've had enough to have mattered. But there is a Latin word that we all would be familiar with, sacramentum, sacrament. In the early church, once you get into the second century, a lot of Latin-speaking people were thinking about Christian things, and they used the Latin language, and they started using the word sacramentum to refer to all kinds of Christian practices. In the third century, you find Christians using this word as an equivalent to the biblical word mystery. A sacramentum was a mystery. That's how the Christians used it. But in the actual Latin language, when the Roman people use it or other Latin-speaking people use it, one of the meanings of this word sacramentum was an oath or a pledge. That is, somebody joining a certain organization or becoming a soldier for the city-state that they lived in. They had to take a pledge. They had to do the on my honor, I will do my best to do my duty for God and my... Oh, that's a scout law. But that's okay. They had to do something like that, and it was called their sacramentum. Their pledge that they would be faithful and loyal. I'll refer to this guy later, but in the 16th century, Huldrych Zwingli, the contemporary of Martin Luther at the time of the Protestant Reformation, and he created a whole new doctrine of baptism, which is the one followed by the Protestant world today, most of it anyway. And he got part of his doctrine of baptism from that one Latin word. He says, look back in ancient Christian history. The early Christians used this word, the Latin word. Was there any part of the New Testament ever written in Latin?
Nope.
See, this is not even a biblical idea. It's not the biblical language. It's a word taken from another language and a meaning given to that word from that other language and its usage. And Zwingli said, sacramentum. That's what baptism is. It's a sacrament. That means it's an oath. That means that when people are baptized, all they're doing, or part of what they're doing, there's more I'll talk about later, but what they're doing is taking an oath and making a pledge to be a good Christian. According to Mr. Zwingli, they've already become Christians, and now in public, they take a public oath. Where does he get that idea? From a Latin word that has no real parallel in the New Testament. So what I'm saying here is, if we're going to have a sound doctrine of baptism, we don't look outside of the Bible to find what that meaning is. Principle number four, this one's real short. There are three main issues regarding baptism. If you're going to write a whole book on baptism, which J.W. Shepherd did, this is a Restoration Movement fellow from way back, at least the one I have, the second edition, published in 1912. J.W. Shepherd, published by the Gospel Advocate in 1950, he has three sections in his book: the action of baptism, the subject of baptism, and the design of baptism. Action, subjects, and design. I use this other some other words, but it's the same. Subjects of baptism: do we baptize infants or adults? The form of baptism, he says action, but I use form. Is it immersion or is it sprinkling? And the third section, it would be the meaning of baptism. He says the design, the purpose, what's it supposed to do. Is it for salvation or not? Well, we could be here for an entire week. In fact, I used to teach for an entire week on baptism. 10 hours here, my course at Cincinnati was 36 hours. Somebody knows that?
I'd say that's right, 36 hours.
36, yeah. So we're limiting what we're doing here mainly to the meaning of baptism. Is it for salvation or not? So that's principle number four. There are actually three main issues. Principle number five, Christian baptism began on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, which means we cannot base our understanding of baptism on anything that happened before Pentecost. I cannot emphasize this enough, because there's so much wrong thinking on this throughout the Christian world. The number one thing here, and I'll come back to this in a whole section later on here, but the first thing I want to mention when we're talking about pre-Pentecostal biblical practices is that we cannot draw the meaning of baptism from Old Testament circumcision. Now, you may not even realize it, but most of the Protestant world has their main thought, their main aspect of the meaning of baptism that comes directly from the Old Testament, from the doctrine of circumcision. Now, for a long time, in fact, 1,500 years, Christians understood that baptism is the time when God gives salvation. The first 1,500 years of the church, this was the belief, clear across Christendom. Baptism is for salvation. Now, sometimes they did compare baptism to circumcision, and they did that because they had begun to baptize infants. And so they says infant baptism, circumcision of infants. But when they started, and this is during that first 1,500 years, when they started comparing baptism and circumcision and saying maybe they have the same meaning, you know what they did? They would take the meaning of baptism for salvation and transfer it back to circumcision and say, well, that's why people circumcised those boys, so that they could be saved, because they thought there was some connection between the two. Well, that was bad enough. But Mr. Zwingli, anybody remember that? I like to say his name, Huldrych Zwingli. He reversed that, and he says, actually, what you should do is take the meaning that belonged to circumcision in the Old Testament and apply that to baptism. Circumcision was a sign of belonging to the covenant. And I will say more about that. But that is actually a new concept about baptism that began in the 1520s as a result of Mr. Zwingli. And that's where most Protestantism gets its main doctrine of baptism today. Based, first of all, on a Latin word, sacramentum, but then on the Old Testament practice of circumcision. I cannot stress what an awful thing that was. Now, I don't know if Zwingli is saved or not, but if he's saved, he doesn't have very many rewards. I'd have to put it that way. He has been the origin of one of the most terrible false doctrines that has permeated Christendom, this revision of the doctrine of baptism. Okay, no pre-Pentecostal biblical practices can tell us what baptism is, and that starts with circumcision. Also, we cannot draw the meaning of Christian baptism from the baptism of John. Here, this is something that many people just do not understand. But John's baptism and Christian baptism are not the same. We know this because in the New Testament, those who were baptized with John's baptism had to be baptized again. And I will come back to this. But here's something. Here's where you can see that immediately. Remember on the day of Pentecost, when the Apostle Peter is preaching and he comes to the end and the people say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And then you have Acts 2:38 when he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Why does he say, "Every one of you"? Why does he have to say that? People are there, they hear him say it. I believe because this was a Jewish audience, right? All these people were Jews. Many of them, I believe, had to have been baptized by John. And here when Peter is saying, "Repent and be baptized," probably there'd be people who say, "Oh, I was already baptized." Nope, every one of you, whether you were baptized by John or not. That's what I believe is in that statement, "every one of you." But you know for sure about that because of Acts 19. first seven verses where the Apostle Paul met some disciples who had been baptized only by John's baptism. And he says, you got to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And so he did. To take this a step further, and I'm going to come back to this in another section, you cannot draw the meaning of Christian baptism from Jesus' baptism. And this is a very big disappointment, I'm sure, to a lot of people, because there are a lot of people who think that we should be baptized because Jesus was baptized. And we use this as an argument, try to get people to be baptized, as if there's some parallel there. But you cannot equate Jesus' baptism with Christian baptism. First of all, he was baptized by John. So whatever meaning was in it would have come from John's baptism. But there's a whole lot more than that to it, which I will discuss in the next main section. The main point is that the meaning of Jesus' baptism was unique to Jesus. There were things about Jesus' baptism that did not apply even to people before Pentecost, much less after. Now, one reason why it's important to make this point, namely that Pentecost is the beginning of Christian baptism, because it's relevant to the question of the thief on the cross. Some people think baptism is not related to salvation because Jesus declared that the thief was saved. Today you'll be with me in paradise without any need for baptism. I don't know how many times. This goes back into earlier times than you'd imagine that people wondered about this. But here, how can we say that baptism is for salvation when Jesus said to the thief, today, as soon as you can get down from the cross and be baptized, you can be with me in paradise? Nope. But why is that not relevant? Because it was before Pentecost. There wasn't any Christian baptism before Pentecost. And so you don't even have to wonder, well, maybe he was baptized by John. Who knows? Maybe, who knows that he was? How can you say he wasn't baptized by John? It's not, doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. Because after Jesus said these words to the thief, it was 50 days before Christian baptism began to exist. Okay, principle number 6. There's only one baptism for Christians. There is only one baptism. This is extremely important. I'm basing that statement specifically on Ephesians 4, verse 5, which is part of a list of the seven ones, which I've mentioned a little later. But in verse 5, Paul says there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Now, there's a problem there, because the New Testament does clearly refer to two kinds of baptism. Baptism in the Holy Spirit and baptism in water. Remember John the Baptist, one of the things he said about Jesus. He says, I'm baptizing you in water, but the one who's coming after me will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. So you've got to think that there must be two different things here, two different baptisms, baptism in water and baptism in the Holy Spirit. How do you reconcile that with Ephesians 4, verse 5? Well, there are a lot of different views on this, most of them wrong. And I never hesitate to point out that a view is wrong. I get criticized for that. People say, you think you know everything. who are you to judge somebody's doctrine? And I say, it is my job to judge doctrine. And if there's any Christian leader here, it is your job to judge doctrine. Titus 1 verse 5, talking about the elders, says that it's your job to teach sound doctrine and to correct those who don't, who contradict sound doctrine. We must be able to point out false doctrine. I don't judge people, but I judge doctrine. And we've got to have thick skin to do that. So here's one wrong view. I don't know if you've ever heard of this group. It's an extreme form of dispensationalism. I'm not sure they have a name. They use the term Berean a lot. They publish a periodical called the Berean Spotlight, I think. And they have Berean organization. I've seen it referred to as mid-acts dispensationalism. Mid-acts, middle of Acts, middle of the book of Acts. And the reason they're called that is because they say that the old covenant did not end and the new covenant began until the Apostle Paul, in the middle of the book of Acts. Which means that the Apostle Peter's ministry in the first chapters of Acts was still under the old covenant. And his baptismal statement there in Acts 2:38 was an old covenant thing, which does not apply to Christians because we're not under that old covenant. There's nothing, even in the book of Acts, that applies to the church until you get to Paul. And when you get to Paul, God stopped with the water baptism. And from there on, it's only spirit baptism. And so they have no problem with the one baptism. They say it's spirit baptism, and that's it. The church today just does not use water baptism. Well, that's not a very common idea, but sometimes you do run into it. The much more common idea in the Protestant world is that a person who hears the gospel and responds to the gospel is immediately baptized by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon that person when they first believe and saves them at that point. The person is saved as soon as they believe. And that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Then later on, when they get around to it, they can be baptized in water. And that's the way they confess what has already happened to them. Well, the deal is this. That means, and you'd be surprised, how many scholars even in the evangelical world have this view, and they will say there are these two baptisms, but they still quote Ephesians 4:5, that there's just one baptism. And I've looked in their books on the Holy Spirit, and what do they say about this? They say, well, that refers just to the Spirit baptism because that's the important one. The water baptism is not that important. But what the sad thing is that when they are reading the New Testament, they have in their minds these two baptisms. The Spirit baptism as soon as you believe, and then the water baptism at some time later. But then every time they come across a reference to baptism for salvation, they say, well, that's the Spirit baptism, not the water baptism. And you see, they're able to do that because in their own heads, they have distinguished the two baptisms. If they stuck with the one baptism doctrine, It would be a lot harder for them to get away with that, put it that way. Well, in the restoration movement, now I'm going to step on some toes here. The most common restoration movement explanation for Ephesians 4:5 is to emphasize, to accept and emphasize a distinction. They say, yes, there are two baptisms in the New Testament. There's Holy Spirit baptism and there's water baptism. But Ephesians 4:5 does not refer to spirit baptism at all, because that one only happened two times at the very beginning of the church. This is probably the most common view in the restoration movement. It's the idea that spirit baptism was something that happened only on the day of Pentecost and at the conversion of Cornelius. And that was the end of it. It never happened again. So whenever we talk about baptism in the church, or even when Paul was writing, baptizing people, it was only water baptism. There was no spirit baptism. So the one baptism is water baptism. I'm going to talk about spirit baptism more than this. I'm going to have a whole section coming up on 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. But I'll say something about it here, because I don't believe any one of those three approaches is correct. The mid-Acts, the general evangelical, or this, what somebody called a two-episode view of Holy Spirit baptism. I believe that Ephesians 4, verse 5, the one baptism includes both ideas of spirit baptism and water baptism. Every Christian is baptized in the Spirit and in water at the same time. It's simply the two parts, two sides of one act. There is just this one baptism in our Christian experience. But this one baptism has an inside and an outside. The inside is the spiritual side, and that's where the Holy Spirit is working upon the heart. The outside is the water side, the water baptism. And the thing is that these two things are happening at the same time. And that's why it is one baptism. I think it's interesting that here in this text, Ephesians 4:5, where Paul says one Lord, that the one Lord has kind of two sides, the divine and the human, but he's only one Lord. One faith, saving faith. And in the New Testament, I believe you can distinguish between the two parts of saving faith, the assent to the truth of statements and the trust in the person of Jesus. So it's one faith, but it's got two parts. This one isn't mentioned, but I was thinking the other day about that this is kind of parallel to the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus has an inside and an outside. The death of Jesus has the external crucifixion, nailed to the cross, bleeding and in pain. That's the outside of the death of Jesus. But the inside is the what we talk about in the doctrine of propitiation, the atonement, that God is putting the wrath that belongs on all sin on Jesus as he's there on the cross. So they're the two sides of the cross. And so there are two sides of Christian baptism, the one baptism. I like Hebrews 10, verse 22. It does not actually use the word baptism, but I think it's talking about baptism. He says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Now notice these two things. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see those two things? The body washed with pure water. You might say, why does he say the pure water? Does that mean your baptistry has to be tested and you have to pour disinfectant in it? And no, this is in the context of discussing the Old Testament washing ceremonies where the water was often mixed with blood. We don't do that today. The blood is applied to the heart spiritually. Notice that the way he puts it, the heart is sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and that's through the application of the blood of Christ. So the blood is not mixed with the water in baptism. So the person has the inside and the outside. So my conclusion here would be that, and this is one conclusion anyway, that whenever the New Testament refers to Christian baptism, I notice I say Christian baptism because I'm not talking about John's baptism. Whenever the New Testament is talking about Christian baptism, it's talking about the one event that combines baptism in water with baptism in the Holy Spirit. So the Protestant world, I'm getting excited here. The Protestant world needs to stop excluding water every time a text connects baptism with salvation. Some of you have heard me talk about one of my teachers, Jay Adams, at Westminster Seminary. And I don't know why he was talking about it, but we were talking about Book of Romans, the sixth chapter of Romans in one of the classes. And he said in class, there's not a drop of water in Romans 6. And of course his point was, when Paul is talking about baptism there in Romans 6, it's not water baptism. It can't be. Why can't it be? Because it's about salvation. And any passage that attaches salvation to baptism cannot be talking about water baptism. Can I say this respectfully? Shut up. Anyway. Now, toe-stepping, the restoration movement world, I believe, needs to stop excluding the spirit element every time a text refers to baptism for salvation. And one way to do that is to stop connecting tongue speaking to Holy Spirit baptism. That is a serious mistake. I'll come back to it when we get into baptism in the book of Acts. Here's a quote from my book on the Holy Spirit. Actually, I have two books on the Holy Spirit. One's a small book called The Holy Spirit, A Biblical Study. But then there's the big one. Power from on high, what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. This is from page 330 and 31. We must stop dividing the one baptism into two events. It is one event with two distinct aspects. Also, we must stop dividing the biblical texts about baptism into two separate lists. That is, one with references to water baptism and the other with references to spirit baptism. There's only one Christian baptism. Whenever baptism is mentioned in the New Testament in the context of the church, it's water baptism and it's also spirit baptism. Before I leave discussion of Ephesians 4, verse 5, this is kind of a addendum or a PS to that. Have you ever noticed how significant it is that baptism is included in this list at all? The seven things that are the the unifying factors of the church. The seven ones. You remember what the others are. The one body, which is the church. The one Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit. The one Lord, which is Jesus. The one faith, which would be our sole means of salvation. I'll come back to that. And then there's one God and Father and one hope of eternal life. And you think about all those things. They're at the top of the list. They're at the top of the scale of importance. And right in the middle of all that is the one baptism. See what good company baptism keeps. Here's principle number 7. Baptism is the time when the double cure of salvation is given. The double cure. I don't know if you've heard this term or not. If you've ever been in any of my classes, you heard it a lot because I talk about it a lot. It's part of the doctrine of salvation. It's at the very center of the doctrine of grace. And so if we're going to say that baptism is for salvation, we will say this is where the double cure of salvation is given. Now, one reason I bring this up is because I know in the restoration movement, we love to talk about baptism for the remission of sins. Baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And we say if a person doesn't believe in baptism for forgiveness of sins, that's wrong. My point is, there's more to baptism than forgiveness of sins. That it's important to connect baptism with forgiveness, but it's connected with other things. And specifically, these two parts of the double cure. Now, you know where this comes from, that phrase. Comes from Rock of Ages. Rock of Ages. Cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. That's the double cure. It also has another version. Be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power. If we're going to teach people the meaning of baptism, we need to remember the double cure. All this means is that in the moment of salvation, which I believe is Christian baptism, there are two distinct things that happen. Two different aspects of our salvation. This is something that began only on the day of Pentecost. This was not true in the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, only forgiveness of sins. There was no double cure then. But something happened on Pentecost that adds the second part of the double cure, which I'll get back to later. But these two things are two separate kinds of thing that happen. The first, we talk about forgiveness of sins. We also have remission of sins. I conclude that justification is the same as forgiveness of sins. Now, the literature you will read on this, which comes mainly from the Protestant world, from the evangelical world, we'll tell you, no, justification is a much broader term than forgiveness. Forgiveness is only part of justification. I'm not here going to go into the reasons that I disagree with that, but I will tell you, I disagree with that. I believe that when Paul talks about justification, that that is the same as forgiveness of sins. And I believe that we in the restoration movement have missed a whole lot by not paying more attention to what Paul says about justification. We talk about forgiveness all the time, but justification is not in our vocabulary, when they're really the same thing. And what Paul says about justification is one of the most important things in the Bible. To be justified or to be forgiven, either way you refer to it, that's a legal act. Legal, it's something that has to do with the law. It has to do with the fact that you are a lawbreaker and you have acquired guilt because you broke the law. And because you're guilty, you're under condemnation, penalty, punishment. That's the context in which the word justification is used, and even forgiveness. It is the legal act where the blood of Christ is applied to the sinner as the payment for the penalty of this sinner's sin. Did you ever owe somebody a debt and that person said, "You don't have to pay me back"? Now, it happens a lot when you're younger and your parents loan you some money and then they say, "Ah, forget it." Or if you've had children, you have forgiven a lot of debt. When I think of forgiveness of sins, I think of forgiveness of debt. We are in debt to God because of our sin. We owe Him eternal punishment in hell. That's our debt. Forgiveness or justification means God forgives that debt so that you don't have to pay it, because Jesus paid it for you. That's justification. Happens in Christian baptism. Well, actually, justification happens in the mind of God, because it's not something that happens in you or to you. The justification is when God stops looking at you as a condemned sinner and starts looking at you as a forgiven sinner. It's the change in the mind of God. But that change with regard to you, the person, is one of the things that happens in baptism. Notice, one of the things. But it's not the only thing. I believe, though, that in the restoration movement, we have put most of the weight on that and put most of our emphasis on the forgiveness and have neglected, to a large extent, the other part of the double cure, which is the gift of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit comes into our very heart and life and body and works a change inside of us. See, justification is outside of us. It's in the mind of God. But this other part of the double cure is in our own heart, in our own soul and spirit. This is what Jesus calls being born again. It's also what Paul calls regeneration. It's the new creation. It's being raised from the dead. And this is when the Holy Spirit comes into our heart to give us power to overcome sin. And that's why the song says, BFC of the Double Cure, save me from its guilt and power. The power that sin has over us can be counteracted by the power that the Holy Spirit brings to us through His indwelling, which begins in Christian baptism. Christian baptism is the time when the double cure is received. I'll come back to this, but Acts 2:38. Be baptized, what? For forgiveness of sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is the double cure. I think Colossians 2:12 also has it, which says you're buried with Him in baptism, buried with Him into His death, according to Romans 6, and you're also raised up with Him. That's the regeneration side. Well, this is really the consistent teaching of the New Testament. And I believe that, I don't just believe it, I know it from having studied it. This was the consistent teaching of Christendom for 1,500 years. You can go back into the early centuries of the church and read some of the writings on baptism there. You go even into the Middle Ages, you go to Martin Luther. And when they talk about what you get in baptism, they will mention both of these things more and more often. Well, that's first. How many have I done so far? Seven? First seven. It's almost 7:30, and we were going to stop at 7:30, so why don't we do that before we get into number 8 and 9 and 10 and 11. Let's take a little break.